there's a widespread tendency, even in evangelical churches, to believe that inciting a vivid fear of God in children, particularly a fear of hell, is not only medieval, it is guilt engendering and just not necessary. A much more constructive approach is to nurture young lives in the awareness that God is love. Christ accepts us unconditionally, just the way we are. And children immersed in that awareness, it is believed, will be much more likely to come toward such a friendly God, much more likely to grow up free of guilt and anxiety. It is true, I can think of nothing more terrifying than fearing an angry God who can send us to hell without Him revealing His requirements necessary to please Him. Fortunately, we serve a God who has very clearly and abundantly showed to us from Scripture what He considers right and wrong, things which we can satisfy. He's also a God who, if we repent and trust Jesus, will send His Holy Spirit to precisely guide us into ways that are pleasing to Him. In this Bible study, we will consider from the book of Proverbs the many ways in which Christians' fear of God is coherent and constructive. Many ways it is of great tangible benefits to us. Unlike the ancient Greeks, whom Paul described as fearing an unknown God, many scriptures clearly show us why it is to our practical interest to have confidence in our Creator. But such benefits are conditional upon a very deep respect, indeed a fear, of His wrath if we decide to disobey Him. The Bible doesn't teach that we should fear God in a superstitiously groveling and trembling way. Jesus did not want this kind of relationship with us, not as slaves. Instead, He said He wanted us to be His friends. What we should fear about Christ is His potential to judge and punish us terribly, beyond our imagination, if we reject Him. Jesus said, "Fear not them that kill the body, and after that there's nothing they can do. Rather, fear Him who, after He has killed, has power to cast both body and soul into hell fire. Yea, I say, fear Him." He was talking about Himself, the so-called gentle Jesus. Let's read some verses out of Proverbs and notice how fear of God is always united with our own best interests. And let's turn first to Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. When I was in philosophy at Portland State, philosophy studies, there was absolutely no hint that your moral character had anything to do with your finding of truth. Truth was entirely a matter of reason, an intellectual process. Evil in your heart had nothing to do with it. It was like doing a mathematical equation. But here it says, fear of the Lord must precede any kind of gaining of wisdom in this world. And the knowledge of the holy, the theological understanding of God, is definitive of understanding. You see how far far into the darkness a person can go if they enter higher education or academia or the sciences without the fear of the Lord, without a knowledge of the holy. Mm-hmm. How deprived they can be of all of the truth that is inherent in these great divisions of the arts and sciences. And we mentioned a Bible study or two ago how that some 85% of evangelical youth now, according to the Barna Research group, cannot figure out how God could possibly be relevant to their realm of study, especially in the areas of the arts and sciences. And we pointed out that that is spiritual blindness that the church is in today. For by me thy days shall be multiplied. All right, here's the first real evidence of tangible, demonstrative benefit of fear of God. And the years of thy life shall be increased. Now, we're already saying that on the surface of it, it seems to be inconsistent. It seems to be incongruous that fear would produce such wonderful benefits. Our modern society, culture, education, and psychology are geared to taking us away from anxiety, away from fear. Everything's okay. Government's going to take care of you. You've got your health insurance. You've got your house insurance. You've got all these assurances surrounding you. No need to fear. As FDR says, there's nothing to fear but fear itself. Well, here, there's no need to fear the fear of God, it says. Mm-hmm. For by me thy days shall be multiplied. Okay, let's go over to chapter 3, verse 7. Be not wise in thine own eyes, but fear the Lord and depart from evil. And it shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Again, very powerful physical evidences that if we spiritually satisfy God with proper reverence and even dread of what he might do if we sin, we will be materially blessed. But I believe that the deeper meaning of this, of course, is spiritually. The barns of our understanding, our spiritual resources will be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. I've been enjoying a lot of Concord grape juice lately that my niece brings me. And when I drink that Concord juice, I just cannot help but be reminded of Jesus saying, as often as you drink this juice, eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me. And I look at that purple juice, and it's like the color of your blood that's coming out when you're having your blood drawn. It's a deep purple color. And what a wonderful substance that is, so far from the characteristics of alcohol, as it is perverted, especially with fortified wine. And our presses burst with this wine of the blood of Jesus Christ. As we drink his blood and we eat his flesh, spiritually speaking, we partake of him and absorb him and glory. And I've said before that it's very clear, Christ said, as often as you drink, not once a month when you have a formal communion service, but as often as you drink or eat anything, you are to do it under the Lord and think of his body and his blood. And so it says here, when you fear the Lord, your presses will burst out with the new wine of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So this can't become, of course, a a guarantee, as the health, wealth, and miracles Pentecostals say, that you're going to have physical plenty in this world. God can give you that if he wants to, but here we have the guarantee of spiritual plenty for the fullness of our lives. What a wonderful thing that is. With spiritual plenty, you also have the peace that passes understanding, but more importantly, you have the power to redeem your brother. You have your power to save souls and to receive all truth from the infilling and enlightening power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And let's then go to... let's just keep reading here. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasure, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her. And of course, he is speaking here primarily about spiritual blessings. He is not talking about the wisdom of learning, wisdom of education and philosophy and acquisition of knowledge in a secular sense. He's saying that the spiritual, which is wisdom, the spiritual, which is based upon living and communicating with the Holy Spirit as God intends for us to do, is what he's describing in all of these verses. The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, meaning Jesus Christ. He is the Logos. The word Logos means the logic. It means the Word. Jesus is the Word. He's the logic. He is the Word went out, meaning the logic of Jesus Christ. The will of Jesus Christ went out and the earth was founded. By his understanding hath he established the heavens above. Can't mean anything but Jesus Christ here. By his knowledge, here we go. By his knowledge, the depths are broken up and the clouds drop down the dew. My son, let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck. And thou shalt walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. And of course, again, all of this is coming out of this loathsome fear. Fear of God. We can't teach it in Sunday school. Can't preach it from the pulpit. Oh no, it's God. We've got to talk about love. L-U-V, love. Terrible fear. Fear of the fear of God. And yet all these blessings are coming out of the fear, which is the very beginning of wisdom. That fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom, is a recognition of basic reality. That God has bestowed upon us life and the possibility of becoming his friend, the possibility of living forever with him, but on conditional terms, that we exercise our free will toward him all the days of our life. And that conditionality should bring with it a fear, a dread, that we should fall short of those promises, those gifts that God has for us, that we should possibly anger this God who has bestowed so much upon us. As I say, we are not in a cringing, terrified state, but we are we are in a recognition of the one with whom we have to do business with in this world. And he's not going to be messed around with, he's not going to be mocked, he's not going to be played with, toyed with, and put off and treated as some common thing. He's going to be exalted above everything else. We're going to be absolutely loyal to him in everything, or we are not worthy of him. There's the beginning of wisdom. If you have that reality as the bedrock, compass, guide of your life, then you're on the right track. That's the beginning of wisdom, that fear mixed with love. Let us fear, Paul says, lest we should fall short of any of these promises. Let us labor to enter into rest, lest we should come short. And so he says, when thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. You have the peace that passes understanding. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, meaning earthly fear of the things of this world, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken. The Lord shall give you grace in that hour. And I've been doing some writing about how this Good Christian Bitches sitcom, and the fact that there has been so little protest, is a reminder to the world that someday Jesus will be terribly, terribly mocked in public. And Christians will have to take it, or they'll be indicted for a hate crime, they'll be taken off to a guillotine and have their heads chopped off. The book of Revelation describes the martyrs of Jesus as being beheaded. And that's a powerful reminder of what is coming as many prophecies are fulfilled of tribulation and persecution and great falling away at the end time. But if we truly fear the Lord in that hour, the Lord shall be our confidence, he shall keep our foot, meaning our spiritual orientation from being shattered, so that we, like the disciples, will flee and even deny the Lord. And that's why we are not allowing our foot to be taken now. We are standing up for Christ. We're going to boldly protest this. Stand up just as if we had an opportunity to stand at the foot of the cross of Jesus 2,000 years ago. Who would ever possibly pass up the opportunity to stand and be memorialized as the one who stood next to Jesus at his crucifixion? That's what we're doing right now. We're going to stand up, let it be known that we are not going to deny the Lord in his hour of national TV humiliation. What an honor. What an honor that is. Now let's go on to Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. Whew, that sounds like a hate crime to me. That sounds like verbal violence to me. That sounds like doing something the Anti-Defamation League would say is bigoted and even a hate crime, even a thought crime, punishable in some areas of ADL, hate crimes jurisdiction, like Canada. It says, if we fear the Lord, we're going to hate. Is this another contradiction? No. The essence of the true Christian warrior is he hates evil. I was on a huge radio talk show originating here in Portland on KXL a few months back, and we were talking about demons, and I was talking about our opposition to demons. And one lady called in and she said, why don't we try something radically different with these demons? Let's just try loving them. Nobody talks about loving the demons. Who knows? They might react in a surprising way. They might say, hey, nobody ever threw that curveball to me before. Hey, you know, well, maybe I'll have a change of mind here. But I told the audience of many hundreds of thousands of people that the business of a Christian is to implacably hate evil, injustice, and righteousness while we're in this world. So the fear of the Lord begets hatred of evil. It begets hatred of pride also. I remember back when I was in college, I had displayed a copy of my original Mother and Child sculpture, and there was a very good response. In fact, I was in sculpture class, and a man came storming in, a male student came storming into the sculpture class and says, I want to talk to the man, the person who did that sculpture out there. And so I was pointed out, and he said, I want to thank you for making that sculpture. It's restored my faith in art. It's made me feel good and confident and so on. And I said, well, gulp, thank you. Anyway, another student came to me and he said, Ted, if I could make a sculpture like that, I would be so proud. And that idea never came into my mind. And I told him that. I told him that, you know, this is something God has given me, and I couldn't be proud. But how quickly people, if they have a gift, they view it as something that somehow they originated. And all these gifts are given to us by God. And so when you have the fear of the Lord, you hate the tendency toward pride, the tendency toward satisfaction and arrogancy, which is equivalent to the evil way. The boastful mouth, it says. And then let's go over to Proverbs 10:27. We had a Bible study recently in which we devoted ourselves to talking about pragmatic Christianity, meaning Christianity that works versus so-called works versus Christianity which is sustained by blind faith, very largely by not seeing and yet believing. But here we're already seeing evidences of the right kind of pragmatic Christianity, fear begetting spiritual blessings of all kinds. Proverbs 10:27. The fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. This has to do with this health to thy navel. The fear of the Lord doesn't prolong or create anxiety, neuroses. The liberals like to portray fundamentalist Christianity as making nervous wrecks out of people, causing people to young people to cause commit suicide, all kinds of things like that. Oh no, fear of the Lord orients, gives us perspective, gives us the proper terms of God, which are not unreasonable, which can be met easily by faith. And again, we had a Bible study on the question of, is Christianity hard? And we came to the conclusion that Christianity, compared to the way of sin, is very, very easy. As Christ said, his burden is light. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. But the years of the wicked shall be shortened. The poor homosexuals. What is the lifespan now of the average homosexual? 40 years? Something like that.
I think it's longer with medication now.
Longer than 40 years? Well, that's still a lot.
But not anywhere than 60. I think it's 55.
Oh, really?
55.
I remember a statistic that was something in the 40s a few years back. Yes, the way of the sinner is hard, but the Lord prolongeth the days of those who fear the Lord. And then in 14:26, In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. And we, when we trust in a God who is reasonable, a reasonable God, God who is not capricious, but is reasonable, and we can spiritually understand his ways, especially in the Old Testament, where he is accused of being capricious. As we understand the deep things of God in both the New and the Old Testament, and we understand the height and the depth and the breadth, the width of the ways of God, we have a strong confidence in God. We know that he does all things well. We know he has a time and a season. He gives, he takes away, whatever. And that strong confidence, again, emerges out of this fear of him. Very, very interesting. And out of this fear comes a place of refuge. Something? The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. To depart from the snares of death. Scripture says, out of their belly shall flow artesian wells of living water. Good things, as the Holy Spirit dwells in us and replicates himself in his ability to produce these kinds of healing waters. And Jesus said, I am the water of life. And if we participate in him and he in us, and if we fulfill Christ's promise that we will be him in him and in the Father and vice versa, and in the reciprocation of love and joy and fruitfulness, then we are in the midst of a fountain of love and life proceeding from first premises of fear of the Lord. 15:16, across the page. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Isn't it a wonderful thing that we can, when we're all alone, maybe it's 4 o'clock in the morning in the darkness and it's stormy outside and life is uncertain for us in the physical realm. Isn't it a wonderful thing to have a little with the fear of the Lord and be content in that, to, like David said, to encourage our hearts in the Lord, warm ourselves around the light and the warmth that he brings into our soul, which is a universe in itself. And then 16...
No, verse 33.
Oh. Yes, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. It says that the fear of the Lord is going to be our instructor. It's going to be our teacher, our schoolmaster, to teach us about God. And before we can expect honor, we must go down. We must go all the way down in humility. Self-denial. And the Lord will honor us in due time in the way that he wants to. And then 16:6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. That's interesting here that fear is united with mercy and truth. And that's the wonderful thing about all of this, is that we glory in the mercy and the grace of God, who is compassionate and full of mercy, and yet that compassion and that grace comes from a God who must be feared. We must be in dread, and we must tremble before that God who can consign us to hellfire before we can fully know His mercy and truth. In 22:4, by humility and fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life itself. The person who lives in pride, the person who does not fear the Lord, is basically deranged, out of his mind, out of touch with reality. He's living as a pompous little dictator, swelled in pride, in an ego that is not fulfilled its proper destiny of being broken and dying and being transformed by the power of God. But when we do die to self, we do go down into death, and we do go under and are baptized in the water of life, and we are raised, resurrected in new life, we experience the true riches and honor and life that's in Christ Jesus. And again, that has to be spiritual. Even though God can bless us materially, the riches and honor and life of the spiritual realm are what really excite us and what we really glory in, what we really recommend to others. And then finally, I have 24:21. My son, fear thou the Lord and the King, and meddle not with them which are given to change. First half of this verse was inscribed on every ship in Admiral Nelson's navy. It said, fear God, fear the King, and then fear no man. Boy, do I like that. Fear God, fear the King, fear no man. They had that plaque on every HMS battleship that went out against Napoleon. Yeah, I admire Admiral Nelson in all respects. But he was a fighter, and somebody back then had a pretty good compromise of religion and politics and warfare. And I think the second half of that verse, meddle not with them that are given to change, may mean that we are not to go chasing after every new fashion and nouveau concept, fad that comes along, whatever. The idea that fear can create peace and many blessings seems to be a paradox, hard for our age to understand. Yet it's really not. It is fear of poverty and fear of destitution that causes us to educate ourselves, to work, and develop fullest potential. It is fear of death or terrible injury and misfortune that compels us to keep our car on the right side of the road,
right,
or from walking too close to a cliff. no paradox there.
Right.
No, it's not as much of a paradox as you would think. It's good sense. It's reality. It's self-preservation. In innumerable ways, life demonstrates to us that fear, like the fire that heats our homes or cooks our food, is full of great potential for blessing. The fear of the Lord is something children should be taught and understand from childhood. And in teaching fear of God correctly, we also teach that the child or young person has free choice. Free choice is a power that every child must understand is well within their ability to manage and to master. The stronger a child's confidence in his power to simply trust Jesus and be safe, the stronger is his ability to keep the fear of God in its proper place and to benefit from that fear at an early age. You know, I think there's a tendency in most Christian homes to believe that there's a good deal of a childhood, a period of a child's life, maybe even up to the teen years in some instances, where the child must be under law. Do this, do that, clean your room, take out the garbage, do this and do that. And this law is necessary as a kind of an instructor, a kind of a Mosaic law to bring them to a place where, at least at the age of accountability or in that period of from 8 to 12 years of age, whatever, they can make a what the parents dream of, which is a solid decision for Jesus Christ. But I seriously question whether any kind of a law is entirely sufficient to do the necessary formative preparation in a young child's life. I think literally, from their very beginnings, the children should be taught that what God really wants is for those children to trust Jesus, to trust Him. And let's leave the Jews back in the wilderness with their Ten Commandments and their Mosaic Law. I'm not saying we disregard the Ten Commandments, but I'm saying law as something sufficient to bring children to righteousness is very questionable in my mind. I wasn't raised that way. And the simplicity of the gospel was enunciated by Jesus using the image of a child coming and sitting upon his lap. And in the same way, I believe that a child should think of coming to Jesus with that kind of simplicity. And it could well be that a good deal of conflict, later conflict between law and grace in their lives could be averted, could be done away with if they understood very clearly that what Jesus really wants out of us for young and old is just say that perfect yes, I trust in you. I look up to you every day of my life, hanging upon your mercies. I know that when I am trusting in you, I cannot sin, I cannot be lost. You can't even be displeased with me when I'm trusting in you and looking up to you. And that's a wonderful and abiding grounding. And that is wisdom. That is the essence of the gospel, the essence of the simplicity of gospel. I say young, very young children should be brought to that truth as soon as possible. It's always dangerous to teach anyone at any age to fear God in ways that do not comprehend God's grace and reasonableness. Now, for example, let's talk about Calvinism, strict old-fashioned tulip type of Calvinism. Strict Calvinists have a conception of a God who arbitrarily chooses some for salvation and some for damnation. Now, I changed the subject here, and I said it's always dangerous to teach anyone of any age to fear God in ways that do not comprehend God's grace and reasonableness. Old-fashioned Calvinism says that there is a God who arbitrarily chooses some for salvation and some for damnation. Now that's not, in my opinion, a reasonable definition of God. I believe it's extremely destructive and a terrifying basis for our fear of God. Better watch out what our premises are when we're talking about God, that we don't have a defective premise describing God. This false conception makes God into a master of the robots, a capricious dictator who should be feared because of his power to damn, rather than his fervent unwillingness that any perish. We exalt Jesus, not because he is so powerful, not because he is so sovereign over the destiny of souls. And he's not a dictator up there like someone picking daisies and says, I love him, I love him not. I love him, I love him not. Oh no. Oh no, that's terribly frightening. A terribly frightening idea that you are one of the have-nots in God's scheme of election. Nothing causes fear in a child more than unreasonableness in an adult. Mm-hmm. Nothing excites greater unreasoning fear in any of us than that a cruel, unreasonable God who would choose to predestinate some to damnation and some to exaltation and salvation is the God that we worship. And that there is nothing that we can do about the category we happen to be in. That's a very, very unnerving, very, very unsettling basis for a fear of God. In contrast, the true and biblical reason we should fear God is founded on the love, reasonableness, grace, and mercy of a God who having done all that he can do to save us, will nevertheless not be mocked. Every child should be imbued with a vivid conception of how heinous it is, what a fearful thing it is to mock God's love and mercy toward us. Every child must also be imbued with the knowledge of how easy it is to eliminate all terror from their conception of God. All they have to do is know from their earliest years that when they trust in Jesus and obey to the best of their knowledge, imperfect as that may be, they are safe from all fear. This is the childlike place of security and confidence, which John describes the saying, "Perfect love casts out all fear, for fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." Yet the Bible does teach there exists a place of perfect rest of soul, a place that does cast out fear. Hebrew calls it God's glorious rest, a rest of soul promised by Christ when he also rested from his own works on the seventh day. We are to thank God for this place of peace, a peace that passes understanding, but we are also, as Solomon so frequently reminds us, to be thankful for the fear of God, a fear that is the beginning of wisdom and of innumerable other blessings. Amen?
Amen.
Any thoughts on this? Actually, I had changed my Bible study and had just made this up today for the benefit of Peter. I wanted to give him an extremely simple reason to fear God and yet anticipate all of the blessings that he could give in this life. And unfortunately, he was sick today, but I hope you didn't find it too simple. When I was in high school and grade school, I spent more time in the book of Proverbs than any other part of the Bible because I was very, very intent on becoming prudent. and wise. But I went on to deeper parts of the Bible and haven't been there much. So it's kind of nice to come back to it and delve into Solomon's wisdom. It's, of course, the great tragedy that he did not live his own words in his later life.
I think this emphasis on the blessing and the benefits of fearing the Lord is... There's a big hole in modern Christianity around that, as you say. So I'm really glad that you emphasize that. I just wonder, because we do have future parents, I guess it's a non-issue for me now, but in our here and in our larger audience, how would you recommend teaching children the fear of the Lord?
Well, it has to be a combination of not sparing the rod, not sparing the necessary instruction about how the real world operates as far as cause and effect, but also mixing that with the kind of grace and theology which basically we have been giving to a number of young people here from their cradle. I think one of the reasons that many of the adults in our group can speak in public well is because they learned to pray in Bible study at a very early age. And so that necessary butterflies and fear of speaking in public was taken care of when they were 3 or 4 years old and they got used to praying in an audience. Isn't that true?
Yeah,
Wouldn't you say that's true?
Yeah.
So a young woman like Liberty can go out and start speaking at a moment's notice because she's always been speaking, and it's true of others. But it's a combination. All I'm saying is you can't, especially in our day and age, you can't wait around. You have to have a very strong spiritual emphasis virtually from the cradle. Mm-hmm. And that's the way I was raised. I was raised outside of the established church in home Bible studies, just like we have in our group. And there was always this urgency, this feeling that matters of the Spirit were most important, far, far more important than anything else. And that sustained me as a very young person because we didn't have much in the way of material compensation in this world. But we did have a very rich spiritual orientation. From my various early days, our family knew that we were special. We had a mission. We were missionaries for God. We were out to change the world, change the church, change the world. Both politically, spiritually, and so on. And I was very vivified by the sense of mission in life. And I think that's very largely absent in many, many Christian evangelical families today.
I think the point that you made about the necessity of teaching the simplicity of faith and the reality of God is what's so important for children is it's... The reason Christianity is so beautiful, well, one of the many reasons, is that it's such a simple... It's so simple that a little child can understand it. Mm-hmm. You know, God is real, and He wants our faith. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't have to be some big, complicated, rule-based reality. It's based on our faith and our saying, okay, Lord, I trust in You.
That's right.
Do with me what You will. The little child Samuel that we talked about last week. I hear.
Mm-hmm.
That's what is so important.
Well, we see the evidence of people that were kids that were raised in a Calvinist background with all these youth that are leaving the church. Because I know from my own experience going to church with insincere, nominal Christians who just went to church because that's what they had, that's what their parents told them to do. And I mean, it does evolve in your head to becoming, that's what I need to do in order to be okay with God. Is I just need to follow this pattern. I can live my life and be in my heart however I want, but it's evident in the lifestyle. Oh.
It's interesting, though, because God himself, God himself gave law, and he said that law was the taskmaster to bring us to grace. And when I say, how do we teach children to fear God, your answer had to do with law and consequences. And I think what perhaps I heard that maybe you didn't mean to say as exclusively as it sounded like to me is that we when in the best way to raise children is to throw out law because that doesn't affect righteousness and faith, and instead just teach them to trust God. And
it's a combination, Cheryl. I hope I made that clear. Didn't I make that clear?
Yes,
it's a combination. You mix grace with reality. And not just we as parents teach our children. The whole world has to teach. It is in the business of teaching children of the parameters, the boundaries that cannot be crossed and so on. That's part. You look at a little bear cub. And the mama bear cub is just cuffing that little thing all around. The other bears are snarling at it. They're saying, get away from my area. You look at a rookery of seabirds, and they're constantly biting at each other. I was sitting in the park on my day off this week, and I was looking at this magnificent big white seagull in front of me. And suddenly the seagull took off, and he had pinpointed another seagull clear across the parking lot, and he viciously attacked him. He was letting him know of some offense that needed to be righted, or that there was something, some hidden agenda there. But you look at a nature film at a seabird colony, and all of these forces are at work in nature, teaching the young penguins what is proper and what is not. So the parents are only part of the environmental tutorial forces that are working upon a young child. Mm-hmm. But it is very important that child not be allowed to get into a mindset of thinking that he is a good boy because he did take out the trash and that makes him good before God, or that goodness inheres in good things in this world. I'm talking about keeping these legalistic ideas from forming, and that child always being reminded of that he's safe simply by trusting in Jesus and obeying Jesus to the best of his ability. And if that is not really, really clear, as it was not really in my preteen years, then when you get into puberty, into the high school, then there's a tendency to try to be good through works, mm-hmm. because the works nurture you.
Right.
You were taught in your, as a schoolmaster, in your formative years, as your parents were leading you to grace, they were teaching you works, and then you try to justify yourself by being a good person, and especially in a Wesleyan type of context where I was raised, it can create tremendous anxiety. Mm-hmm. And I had to discover spiritual rest through simple trust on my own, because the Wesleyan influences could not enunciate that for me. I really didn't know what the grace of God was all about until I had to forge that out of a full 10 years of anxiety. And that's what I want to spare other people.
Right.
I hopefully can spare them that search and go to the gold, which is the sufficiency of faith alone. And real Christianity is very, very much about works, in the sense that once we give God simple childlike faith, the promise of God is that the Holy Spirit will be there to guide us, to reciprocate and guide us into those works which He wants us to perform. He is our faithful guide, and the promises given by Christ, He shall lead us into all truth. And therefore, the truly mature and fulfilled Christian is also a very pragmatic Christian. He takes his faith, he takes his marching orders from God, and he goes out as we are doing right at this very moment against great evil. And in the most practical way we can, we go out and we do war in the physical world by the leading of the Spirit. So what I'm not recommending, of course, is that the Christian be in an ivory tower, up and down, like a yo-yo, with God coming down to him and he going up to God, but oblivious of the real world. We are not ascetics. We're not mystics. We are very practical people put here, spiritual people put in a physical, practical world in order to effect change in the hearts of men and changes in society for the better. That's the perfect combination.
May I ask one more question?
Yes.
I don't mean to be, I totally understand what you're saying and I appreciate it. Why is, if this is the optimal way to do it, why do we have chapters and chapters and books in the Old Testament of law? Why was God's approach with Israel so legalistic?
That was a nation of people, of 2 or 3 million people. It was a dispensation in time. It was necessary in the fullness of God's time that this education take place to teach the Hebrews the difference between the clean and the unclean. They were coming out of 400 years of Egyptian darkness, and they were even described in, I believe it's Ezekiel, that they were even spiritually harlots in Egypt. God had respect to them to a certain degree, but they came out of an extremely paganistic background mixed together with their Hebrew memories and Hebrew traditions gotten from the patriarchs. But they were virtual heathen when they were brought out of Egypt, and their behavior out in the wilderness proves that. They were willing to kill Moses, they're willing to turn back. Many times in the wilderness, they would not go in by faith into Palestine and believe God, and had to die in the wilderness. So this was something that just simply had to take place over hundreds of years to millions of people. So what we can't do is say that the Hebrews are analogous, perfectly analogous to raising kids in your family, because those things are very, very different. There are similarities. There's no doubt about that, because the human being basically enters this world in a completely uneducated position, like the Hebrews. They also don't know the difference between the clean and the unclean, and they need to be taught, nurtured forward, but in a much more rapid way, and with very much more concentrated truth and light brought upon them in the ideal home.
That's very helpful. Thank you.
Okay.
You also got to realize, I mean, this is God's complex plan. This is the first time he's dealing with a group of people. He's always dealt with individuals. He dealt with Noah. He dealt with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now he's dealing with a group of people, a huge group of people. So he's raising up a nation that the whole goal was for them to come to know him and be lights to the world. And also, he didn't bring them into the Promised Land. They're going to promote his plan throughout the world. Mm-hmm. And so, first thing you got to do is he's got to introduce himself to them. Say, "Hey, I'm God. I'm holy. You're my people. You're not holy." So he's teaching them the difference between holy and unholy. And that's why he gives them his instructions, like loving Father. He gave them all these laws. I prefer to call them instructions, because that's what they were. They were to instruct the people on how they were to live. Says, "Be holy as I am holy. Come out and be separate." Because he had to separate him from the world, which is what the picture of Egypt was, right? So come out from the world and be separate unto me, and I'm going to sanctify you. So it gives them all these instructions on how they're to live their lives so they can be holy as he is holy. And also it teaches them about their need for Messiah. The sacrifice is always going to be a sacrificial debt. Uh-huh. You cannot pay your debt. So that's there, but there has to be the sacrificial debt, the substitutionary debt. Mm-hmm. So he's teaching them about the Messiah through everything he does.
Absolutely.
It's just laden with the truth about who the Messiah is, and that the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to bring them through them. They're also going to be the people who the Messiah is going to come from. So he's got this incredible, complex yet simple plan, and these are these people he's going to use to bring it about. Mm-hmm. And so he's got to teach them. Just like when parents have kids, you've got to teach them from day one about what the truth is. Hopefully you're going to teach them what right and what wrong is. That's what God does with us. We're no more than big kids. And so he's always teaching us right from wrong. That's what all these instructions are. Although they can't save us, they're all part of it, and then instruction is that there is a Messiah, and that's how you do get saved, and it's through the substitutionary death. But, I mean, that's all it is. It's just, he's just bringing those people together, and he wants to use them to do this incredible work for him in the world. Unfortunately, it didn't turn out too good, and it never has, and it never will until he returns. But that's the whole purpose of all those laws, is just to instruct the people. And they were incredible blessings. If you read about the blessings from keeping them, they're incredible.
Sure.
I mean, if they were to keep those blessings, read Leviticus 26, it's like being back in the Garden of Eden.
Right.
Yes, I mean, you can't imagine a better life than what it describes there.
Right.
And unfortunately, we're not too smart. We're very self-destructive, and we always want to do things our own way, and that's why we need these constant reminders about, and somebody to tell us, hey, no, do it this way. God gives us instructions, because on our own, we go the wrong way. We always have, we always will. So we always need this guiding influence in our life who loves us. Thank God. You know, God is a loving Father, so that's why he gives us instructions, and that's what they're for. They're just for blessings, really, is all they're for.
Well, they're also to inform us of our sin. And man, unless he is informed that he is a sinner, is all too inclined to rise in his own estimation of his own goodness. And again, the Jews, Even without the indictment that the law provided against their sins, exalted themselves more than anybody that ever lived, especially through the Pharisees, their Talmud, the oral law of the scribes and Pharisees, exalted themselves into a unique race, a master race, a chosen race that virtually can do very little wrong. And that's part of the whole Zionist monstrosity today, is this arrogance that we are a people who are so favored by God that God can just forget all of his warnings and his terms back in the law, that unless they obey him and they live in justice and righteousness and mercy, including to the strangers in the land, which would mean the Palestinians today, that they can't come back to Palestine. They cannot come back and have the privilege of occupying God's holy land in wickedness and rebellion. And yet, the evangelicals for the past century have contributed to this very great heresy that apostate, Christ-rejecting Jews can come back and enjoy privileged God's chosen people status, enjoy the blessings of the Gentiles and the Gentile church, and military, monetary, moral support from Christians. So a very, very great spiritual atrocity and a blasphemy has been created out of forgetting the indictment of the law, the instruction of the law, the teaching of the law to the Hebrews concerning what is clean and unclean. And modern Zionism is the ultimate profanation, the ultimate uncleanness in regard to God's holy land, which is part, really, along with Jerusalem, along with the temple, along with the temple accoutrements, the sacrifices, the whole thing, all of the aspects of what it was to be a Jew, were all symbolic of Christ, symbolic of the heavenly realm. And the land of Canaan was always meant by God to be a symbol of heaven. The other shore, the Beulah land, the promised land, Canaan land, a symbol of heaven. And in heaven, heaven is for the pure in heart. Jesus made that perfectly clear. Modern Zionism says they can go into heaven, they can live there, they can violently drive out 800,000 Palestinians in 1948, seizing their orchards, seizing their businesses, driving them out into shanty town concentration camps, and yet enjoy the blessings of quote unquote heaven as it was meant to be symbolized in Scripture. So there are tremendous, tremendous consequences of losing proper fear of God. And one of the great tragedies today is the evangelicals have no fear of transgressing these very, very strong and precise, dozens of strong and very explicit passages from the Old Testament which forbid the Jews as a nation to go in and occupy the land in unbelief. Christians don't fear the fact that they are covering up, they are ignoring these powerful conditional terms of God which are eternal. And someday, of course, out of great tribulation, great humiliation, the great harlot Israel will be gored and burned with fire by the Antichrist and his forces of Gog and Magog. And out of almost 3.5 years of the great time of Jacob's trouble, great reversals, great overthrowing, the whole Zionist experiment, suddenly Jesus Christ appears in the heavens. And they look upon him whom their fathers pierced, and they mourn. And it becomes possible for a Jewish remnant to at last believe in their true Messiah. And at last, having given Jesus the faith and the obedience he needs, and with the assistance of the Holy Spirit and the assistance of Satan being thrown in the bottomless pit with all of his demons, it becomes possible at last for Jews as a nation to go into Palestine and for the first time in thousands of years to legitimately occupy the land, but only through obedience. And that's the great tragedy, that's the great reason why the whole Middle East is in turmoil and has been for a century, is because God's law has been flouted, not only by the Jews but by the Christians. That's why we are in such confusion and why another third military adventure, this time going against Iran to the exhaustion of American financially and militarily, is being proposed as we foolishly, very, very foolishly, are being led in again into another Mideast debacle to make the region safe for Israel. So I hope I'm not digressing. I'm just saying, when you stop fearing God and you stop fearing his law and stop fearing the consequences of playing games with Scripture and with Christ, you do not have peace. There is no peace to that wickedness. There is no peace to those who especially join with the wicked and bid Godspeed to them. The American church is in a state of very great confusion, and as these Barna research polls show, the state of spirituality is rapidly, rapidly plunging in evangelicalism. And this is all part and parcel of leaving, forgetting their first love and a proper fear of God. So our business is to speak the whole truth and put the fear of God into them. Amen.